You have your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Now, I've got some good news and I've got some bad news. The good news is you're going to be very familiar with this text. The bad news is I'm into 5 pages of notes. And you may ask, well, how many pages do you usually have? 2 and the beginning of a third one, usually. So, don't get mad, get glad. We're gonna dive into some good stuff this morning. And then we get to celebrate the Lord's Supper afterwards. So, it's going to be good. We're going to look at 26 verses. Now, we won't park on every single one of them, so you don't have to, like, sweat that out. But we will park on some of them. We've been looking all year at this idea of authentic Christ. Who is Jesus really? We know the reason is because if we don't get Jesus right, there is no salvation. If we don't understand who Jesus is, there is no hope. Sadly, it's not just the world, but there are churches out there that don't have Jesus right. And we need to make sure that as a body, we understand the authentic Christ. Who is Jesus really? Now, a couple weeks ago, we looked at Jesus, lover of the church. We looked at last week, Jesus, the lover of the world. This morning, we're going to look at Jesus, the lover of the unlovable. The search for the authentic Christ is one for many a confirmation of what we've already been taught and believe. So what I've been preaching and what I will continue to preach throughout the year for many of you will be, well, duh, I know this. But for many who may come, not only this morning but throughout the year, the search for authentic Christ comes with twists and turns. There'll come excitement and there will also come confusion. And like I said, this morning we're going to look at the text that you all, for the most part, will be very, very familiar with. But I want to challenge you to let us gaze into the Scripture with a desire to see and hear something afresh and new. And maybe, if He is so willing and we are so ready, maybe the Holy Spirit will reveal something that's going to blow our spiritual socks off today. Martin Luther said this, "The life of Christianity consists of possessive pronouns. It is one thing to say Christ is a Savior. It's quite another thing to say He is my Savior and my Lord." See, the devil can say the first, but only the true Christian can say the second. So last Sunday, we unpacked chapter 3, and we looked at the event where a Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus came to Jesus at night in order to get some answers. As that chapter ended and we begin to unpack chapter 4, the question still lingers. Did that night Nicodemus come to salvation? We're not told for sure. Now, today we're going to see that Jesus has a similar conversation with someone else, and we get a glance at the compassion and the love that Jesus has for the unlovable. The promise of Messiah started way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." This is throughout the Old Testament, and we see up to the last word given by God until the birth of the Messiah in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Now you may be thinking, why is he doing this? There's a reason. Just follow with me. Malachi 3:1 says, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Sadly, the expectation of Messiah faded away as time went on. That is, until he came into the world in the most peculiar way and the most peculiar place. Jesus came and did many amazing miracles, signs, and wonders. And in doing so, began to draw quite the following. This is what brought Nicodemus to him. It's why John understood the importance of recording not only the event with Nicodemus, but the event we're even going to look at this morning. Verses 1 through 6 of chapter 4. "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John," John the Baptist. Now I want you to catch verse 2. "Although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were. He left Judea and went away again into Galilee." Verse 4. "And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. And it was about the sixth hour." Now, many times when we look at the topic in which we're going to look at this morning, those first few verses are left out. We really don't touch on verses 1 and 2, maybe even 3. But I believe we need to stroll and peruse through these verses to grab some very important truths. We see that the Pharisees are hearing that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. And when you remember that John had quite the following, and many were coming out to him in the desert, you understand why the Pharisees were raising an eyebrow. But I want you to notice that our writer was quick to point out that Jesus personally is not the one doing the baptizing. Now, personally, I would say that nukes the idea that baptism has to be done in order for salvation to occur. Now, why do I say that? Well, if Jesus came to seek and save the lost, don't you think he would dunk more people than a cop at a donut shop? I mean, if that's his purpose, is to save people, and baptism was a part of salvation, don't you think Jesus would be the one doing the baptizing? But he doesn't. Now, the other reason Jesus doesn't baptize is, think about the controversy and the division it would cause. "Well, I got baptized by Jesus. Who did you get baptized by?" "Peter? He's such a loser." Many of us would like be like, "Man, I'd love to get baptized by Peter, but not if you could be baptized by Jesus." So Jesus himself does not baptize because he understands that as people, it would cause division. John then takes us to the next part of our journey this morning, and John says this, that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. Now, this is only true in the spiritual sense, because Christ had a divine appointment he had to keep. Now, in the physical sense, Jesus could have easily bypassed Samaria. Where Samaria is here, I didn't put a map up, I wish I would have. But Samaria is here, Jesus is here, and where he wants to go is here. Jews made that trip all the time. But Jews would not pass through Samaria because Samaritans were considered unclean people. They were half-breeds. Jesus could have easily went around. It would have taken longer. But most Jews didn't care. They would go longer just to avoid going through Samaria. See, there was great hatred between the Jews and the Assyrians, or the Samaritans, ever since the Assyrians intermarried with the Jews in that region many years before. So these people were no longer considered Jews, but half-breeds. If a person did walk through Samaria, he would knock the sand off his sandals as a sign of disgust. Now, I don't have this on the board, but you can look this up, and in fact, this will be in your sermon notes on the church app for sermon notes in 2 Kings 17, 23 and 24. You can read about what the Assyrians did and why it was such a problem. Now, Jesus, being fully man, grew weary and thirsty. And so he sits by a well, Jacob's well, a very, very well-known well. Now, John lets us know some specifics that many times we overlook, but he tells us that it's the sixth hour. In our time, that would be high noon. And he just kind of leaves it there, and we don't really know why he tells us what time of the day it is, but we soon find out. Going on in verses 7 through 15, Jesus is sitting at the well, and there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Verse 10. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Verse 11, she said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." Now, John gives us the detail of time because the woman coming to the well at such an hour was breaking all social customs of the day. You understand that women would not go to the well in the middle of the day, in the hot time of the day. They would come in the morning time, or they would come in the evening time. And they did this for two reasons. One is obvious, because it's stupid hot in the middle of the day at noon. I was just talking to my brother who was in Texas. He said at 2 o'clock, man, it was hot. Well, think about being in a desert at noontime. It was really extremely hot. But this woman comes at that time, and she avoids being around other women. See, Not only did you come in the morning and the evening to avoid the heat, but you also came at those times because that's when the other women would come, and that was social time. That was gossip time. That was bash your husband time. Can you believe he wouldn't do this again? I told him, I'm just sick of it. That was their social time, but yet this woman came by herself in the heat of the day. And she's there, and there's a man waiting on her. Jesus asks her for a drink of water. Now, on the surface, that doesn't seem too much out of the ordinary. We've asked people for drinks of water when we're thirsty many times. But for the time of Jesus and where he is, what Jesus just asked her is completely taboo. One, Jesus is a rabbi. He is a teacher. They didn't talk to women. They didn't spend time with women. In fact, women weren't allowed to learn from rabbis. And this just blows my mind that we have women in our day today that are pro-Hamas, that are pro-Middle East terrorists, and they don't understand how they'd be treated by these creeps. It's just like, pardon the term, but are you stupid? Why would you want to go back to where these men treat you like property? That's the day in which Jesus lived. They couldn't own property. They couldn't have jobs. They got married at a young age. They had children and they died. And that was their purpose, to continue the man's birthright, his name to continue on. That was it. And yet here's Rabbi Jesus, a teacher, taking the time to ask her for a drink. Second, you have a Jew talking to a Samaritan. Now, what we can learn from this is that our Lord could care less about all the social and religious traditions of the day. He was willing to break down all barriers to get to the one. He didn't care what anybody thought. He didn't care what anybody was going to say. He didn't care what they thought. He had a divine appointment with this one. Understand, to drink from the pot of a Samaritan woman would defile him. But understand, Jesus is the one who touched the leper. Understand, Jesus is the one who touched the dead to raise them back to life. Jesus does not become defiled. Jesus is the one who makes the broken whole. The woman understood all the taboos and the religious laws of the day. She understood this. That's why she's taken back by his request. Why would you even ask me for a drink of water? You shouldn't even be looking at me, let alone talking to me. Well, who are you that you would be here doing this? Which is an obvious question she should ask. In verse 10, we see Jesus' response. He gives her the opportunity to receive living water. What is this living water? Salvation. He's offering her eternal life. Yet, like Nicodemus, this woman goes right to the physical without even thinking of the spiritual. Because she asks the question, how are you going to get this water when you don't even have anything to draw? And the well is deep. This brings her to her next question. And this is the greatest question she could ask. Are you greater than our father Jacob? I mean, Jacob, the patriarch, he had to dig and work hard to provide this well. So her mind is that Jacob was a great man. Not only did he dig this well for him and his family, but he dug it for all those who would come later to be able to have their thirst quenched, to provide life in a weary and dead land. So who is this man that stands before her that can offer her something better than Jacob? And Jesus makes one thing clear, that everyone that drinks from this well will be thirsty again. Everybody who's going to come to this well, it's going to be a temporary quench. See, there is an alternative to things of life that fall so short in fulfilling people's lives. Many people have looked to so many things because every single one of us, there is this hole, there is this void, there is something from the time we are born. We're seeking and searching that will bring fulfillment, that will make us happy, that will bring joy to our lives. And like the song says, we look in love in too many faces and too many places. And we find ourselves crushed and bruised and broken when sex, drugs, and rock and roll doesn't fulfill that which we thought it would. We do all the stuff that teenagers do. We did all the stuff that 20-year-olds do. We do all the stuff that 30-year-olds do. We do all the stuff that 40-year-olds do. And on and on and on. But unless it's Jesus Christ, you will wake up day after day after day realizing you're missing something. There's no way around it. Jesus says, listen, yeah, you can get a drink from that well time and time again, but guess what? Not too long after you're done, you're going to be thirsty again. That's why drug abuse is absolutely horrible in the society in which we live, because the high they got yesterday isn't good enough, so they got to go bigger and stronger tomorrow and the day after that and the day after that until they find themselves dead. And that's what we're coming to. Why do we do that? It's because we're looking for something to give us that joy, to take our minds off the pain and sorrow of this world. And we look in the junk and we find ourselves dead in it. We've got young girls who are sleeping around with young boys because they want to feel loved. They want to feel like they're a part. Let me tell you something. I was a boy. Boys at 16, 17, 18 years old aren't thinking about marriage. They're thinking about what they can get at the time to fulfill their lust, to fulfill their wants. And the woman is cast out to the side, made to feel like used pieces of rubbish. And they're left broken. And so they go to the next guy hoping it's different. And they go to the next guy hoping it's different. And they find out time after time after time, it's all the same. Where is the difference? Jesus said, I will give you water that will give you eternal life, and you will never worry about drinking from this well again. See, he's willing to give her that which brings fulfillment, not only to her physical life, but to her very soul. And understandably, this gets the woman's attention. But in her mind, she still goes back to the physical. Look what she says, give me this water. Why? So I don't have to come back here to draw. I mean, I understand it. Who wants to have to get up every day, put buckets on your shoulders, walk however far you got to walk, stand in line and wait for your turn to draw the water, fill your buckets, put it back on your shoulder, and walk it back to the house, hoping that you only have to do it one time, but usually you have to do it two times a day. Hey, I would want indoor plumbing too. I would want that water pumping right into my house so I didn't have to do that anymore. See, this woman is clearly seeking for something to fulfill her life. The sad thing is she's missing the spiritual for the physical, and in doing so, missing the truth. Now, here's where it gets good. Verses 16 through 19. He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." See, she says, "Give me that water. I want that water so I don't have to come here anymore." And Jesus says, "Go call your husband, and you both come back." And the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." Verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Now here's where it gets interesting. And here's where it comes to the crust and the crest of the message. Jesus says to her, "Go call your husband." When we read, the woman replies, she doesn't have a husband. Now this is a half-truth. Right? She's not willing to tell him the whole truth. She's just willing to tell him a half-truth. Why is she only willing to tell him a half-truth? Because she knows where she is an embarrassment. And in the law and in God's eye is sin. And she doesn't know who this guy is, but she doesn't want him to know where she's at in her life. So she tells him a half-truth. See, the full truth is embarrassing. Nobody, she doesn't want anybody to know that. If she told the whole truth, it's a reminder of the failures she's had in her life. Not once, not twice, not three times, but five times she has failed in marriage. See, Jesus, here's what you don't realize. Jesus could have had this conversation with her without asking about a husband. Couldn't he have? Sure, he could have. So why did he do it? Why did he ask her to bring a husband? Because he knew exactly what was going on in her life, and Jesus had to do something in order for her to receive eternal life. Jesus had to do something that was embarrassing and painful to her, but that was to point out her sin. He had to confront her with sin. So you don't know you need saving if you don't know that you're drowning. And Jesus had to confront her and point out to her, "I know exactly where you are." And can I tell you today, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, Jesus knows exactly where you are in your life today. You can tell the half-truths, and you can try to hide behind all the other stuff, but understand, you can fool the pastor, you can fool the deacons, you can fool your life group people, but you cannot fool Jesus Christ. See, in order for her to see her need for salvation, she had to be convicted. Conviction had to come. And I know it's painful. I know it hurts to be reminded of our failures. I know it hurts and it's painful to be reminded of the sin in our life. None of us want to admit that we sin. None of us want to admit that we have broken God's laws. None of us, but now you've got this stranger at a well, and he says, "You're right, you don't have a husband, you've had five, and you're living with someone now in sin." Now there's something else that spoke out to me when I read this for the bazillionth time, and that's Jesus is saying one more time the importance of marriage. The marriage needs to be taken seriously and and for what it is, that it's a gift that God has given us. Man didn't come up with the idea of marriage. God did. God gave us marriage as a gift, but we've twisted it and we've jacked it up and we've made it something sick and twisted at times. We got men marrying men and women marrying women. We got parents or people living together in sin because they don't want to be tied down to someone, so they play the game instead of being committed. And Jesus says that's all a sin. It's all detestable in the eyes of God. And we need to be confronted with that sin because it's prevalent in the church today, and it's prevalent in this church today. And it needs to stop. Our children need to stop impregnating one another before they're married, and they need to stop living together in sin. It's an embarrassment to God, and it ought to be an embarrassment to this church. Pastor, you're going to hurt somebody's feelings. I don't care about hurting feelings. I care about saving souls and seeing people's lives right with Jesus. Sometimes you got to break a few eggs to make an omelet. You know what I'm saying? And we've got to stop being afraid of breaking some eggs. You go, well, there's a right way and a wrong way. Hey, eggs get broken, they get broken. I don't know if there's a right way or wrong way, but sin needs to be confronted. That's exactly what Jesus is doing this. Why? Because she needs saved. And she has to own her sin. She has to declare the embarrassment before God. Marriage is a sacred union between one man and one woman for life. She knew this. And being confronted this, she has this epiphany. I think you're some kind of prophet, maybe. You think so, huh? See, when in this statement, she admitted, when she said, I perceive that you are a prophet, she does more than just making a statement of who she thinks he is. She's admitting to her sin because there's no denying it. This guy has called her out. She knows the jig is up. Now we know why she's coming to the well in the middle of the day. She's tired of people laughing at her, looking at her, pointing her out. Oh, there's the loose woman that's been married 5 times and sleeping around with another guy, and look at her reputation, and what a loser, and she can't even keep a husband, and on and on and on. And so, and tired of hearing it all, she decided, I'll go by myself in the middle of the day because nobody else will be there. Here's the problem, guys. We may be in sin, and we may try to avoid everybody else, but you can't avoid God. Jesus is waiting at the well for you to come and get another drink. Now, he's going to have a conversation with us. So, since she's unable to deny this, it leads her to a religious question. Verses 20 through 24, she says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. We did that this morning, did we not? Did we not worship the Father in spirit and in truth? For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So here's the question. Where do I go to worship God? That's why I asked the kiddos. What church do you need to go to? Where do I need to go? See, both the Jew and the Samaritan believe they had to meet at a specific location in order to worship. Now, the disparity comes in how the Samaritans accept only the Pentateuch versus how the Jews accepted the whole Testament. See, the Samaritans only accepted the first five books of the Bible. They didn't accept anything past after Deuteronomy. I'll get there. Now, they wouldn't accept anything after that. They accepted the law, what was in it, that's it. And the Jews accepted everything up until the book of Malachi. And that's why they have difference of opinions, because see, in the first five books of the Bible as canon, they chose Mount Gerizim because of Genesis 12, 6 and 7. Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to your descendants, I will give you this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. See, it's that mountain that Abraham built that altar. That's where they said, well, that's apparently where we're supposed to worship God, because that's where Abraham built the altar. Now, the Jews accepted the whole Old Testament. That's why they worshipped in Jerusalem. And we read where David began it, Solomon finished it, and from then on, they believed that's where we should be worshiping. And Jesus said, guess what? There's a day where you're both going to be wrong, and that day is now. Because it doesn't matter where you go, you just worship Jesus and God in spirit and truth. Why do we come to this church? It's because God, hopefully, because God has called you personally to be a part of what he's doing here, and you're going to use your talents, your gifts, your abilities to further the ministry in this body. We're hopefully building relationships and friendships, and there's a sweet fellowship here. Hopefully we pray together and pray for one another. Hopefully there is forgiveness that is done in this body when we do sin and mess up. Hopefully we come to see the hand of God work in this place. Can you worship? Can you worship at home? Yeah, but can I tell you that's not church? You watch online and you never step foot in the church, you're going against God's word where he says, do not forsake the gathering together, some are in the habit of doing in the book of Hebrews. And here's why. Okay, can I just be blunt honest? I mean, not that I need your permission, I'm going to do it anyway. I believe most people don't attend church because they think they're better than the people they're attending with. I believe that. Well, I'm not worshiping with them people because they're a bunch of hypocrites. Well, I got news for you. So are you. We're all hypocrites. We try to be our very best to be Christ followers, but guess what? We mess up all the time. That doesn't make us worse than you. That makes us honest. So here's my challenge. If you're watching on Facebook, get honest with yourself and start coming to a church where you're going to learn God's word and grow and be a part of something awesome and amazing. So it's not about the place. It's about how. It's not the location. It's about the heart that you have when you come before the throne. I can worship. In fact, I do worship every day of the week. And so should you. And many of you probably do. Every day of the week, you kneel before God and you pray and you have a conversation with him. Every day, you have that song in your heart. Now, you may not sing it out loud, and most people are glad that I don't. But I promise you, there's a song in my heart that I sing glory to God every day. I witness and I tell people about Jesus any chance I get when the door is open for me. I worship my God. When I come in here, I'm celebrating what God's done in my life all week long. And I want to do it with you. I choose to do it with you. And you're going, well, we pay you. No, you understand, if there was no money involved, I would still be here every Sunday preaching God's word and doing the best that I can to live for him, and I would choose to do it with you. Why? Because you're my family. That's why. It's what I'm going to teach my life group over the next seven more weeks. What was it, the Sledge Sisters that sang We Are Family? Was that who that was? Sister Sledge. That was close. See, I knew you would know. Sister Sledge. In fact, we probably ought to sing that when we come in. We are family. That's as far as it gets in the church. See, Jesus sets her straight on the truth that salvation does come from the Jews, and then there's several reasons for that. First off, salvation came through the Jews because Jesus is a Jew. He was born into the Jewish family in the line of David, as the prophecies proclaimed. We know that Messiah is a Jew, so not only through lineage of David, but also as a people group, salvation comes to the Jews. Verse 25 and 26. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Now this is extremely important, because what we're going to do here in a few minutes, we're going to contrast this conversation with last week's conversation. The woman says, yeah, I know. See, and the beauty of this woman is that even though her life is a train wreck, even though she's sinful and messed up, she still has hope of Messiah. And she has that from Deuteronomy 18:18. It says, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them in all that I command him. See, she understood, even though her life was sinful and she was in a mess, to expect this one who would make all things right again. But here's what I want us to catch. Jesus outright tells her, I'm that guy. That's me. Think about what just happened. Last week, he had a conversation with a Pharisee, a religious man, with a Jew, a man, and does not plainly say who he is. But to this woman, who is a woman, who is a Samaritan, who is a sinner, Jesus proclaims to her, understand, this is the first time Jesus proclaims to anybody who he is. And it's not the religious. It's not the righteous. It's not the rich. It's not those who are in power. It's to a lonely, lowly Samaritan woman who's in sin, who needs hope. That is who he proclaims who he is to. The first time in his ministry is to this woman. Do you not understand and grasp the love and the heart of Jesus for those that nobody else will have anything to do with? See, in Nicodemus's religious economy, this woman had no value. But in the eyes of God, she is everything. When he dies on that cross, he is on her heart. scribbled this down. I wanted to contrast chapter 3 with chapter 4. Nicodemus, wealthy. The woman, poor. Man, woman. Religious, sinful. He came to Jesus. Jesus came to her. He's accepted. She's rejected. He's successful. She's a failure. Jew, Samaritan. We leave not sure of his salvation. We leave knowing she gets saved this day. I close with this truth. Salvation will only come to those who recognize their need of redemption. Salvation will only come to those who know their need to be saved. This woman, when confronted, admitted her sin, and then she embraced Jesus as her Messiah.